for doing our Parsha overview, Parshat Bechukotai. As usual, we'll do a quick overview of the Parsha, and then we'll review it with more depth, I hope. The Parsha begins with promises of good, of bounty. If you maintain my statutes, you go in the way of my Torah, so then the rain will come on time, the fruit will give its, the land will give its fruit on time, and you'll have plenty, and there'll be peace in the land, and you won't have to worry about wild animals or war, and you'll chase your enemies, and you will conquer them, and a small number of you will chase a large number of them, and I will focus on blessing you and maintaining my covenant with you. And you'll have so much food that your storage houses will be overflowing, and I will be in your midst, and I will walk among you, and you will be my nation. I'm Hashem who took you out of Egypt, and I've brought you here to walk proudly, so to speak. And if you don't listen to me, and here begins the great rebuke of the Torah, the great warning, the great curses that Hashem says, what happens if the Jewish people do not live up to their responsibility of keeping the Torah? And this parsha is one of the difficult parshios to learn. It's very difficult to hear all the curses. It's very difficult to read it and realize that all of these came true. There isn't a single verse here that didn't come true in our history. Hashem says, if you don't obey my mitzvot, then Hashem begins by warning of different forms of fever that will attack, different forms of depression, that the crops will not give their fruit, and whatever grows will be consumed by the enemies. Hashem says, so to speak, he will focus on making the people lose before their enemy, and the enemy will take control. And the people will run, although even when no one's chasing, they're going to be so panicked. And if that happens and the people don't take heed, so God warns, he'll punish sevenfold over the sins. And Hashem says he will break our pride and make our heavens dry, and our earth will be parched, and our strength will be finished, and the land will not give its fruit, and the tree won't give its fruit. And if you look at all that, Hashem says, and consider it a coincidence, so then I will continue and punish sevenfold again, and send wild animals to kill the children. And the wild animals will destroy the animals, your cattle. And the people will start being sparse and few in numbers. And the people won't be able to travel with confidence on their roads, because the wild animals will take over the roads. And if after that happens, the people don't get the hint, they assume it's all coincidence, Hashem says, okay, so I'll also leave things to coincidence, and I'll punish sevenfold again, and I'll bring a sword, a war, that will take revenge of the covenant, and you'll have to gather into your cities, and inside the cities I will send a plague, and then you will be given into the hands of the enemy. There won't be any food. 10 women will gather to bake their bread in one oven, and the little amount of bread they take out, they'll ration out in measure. And when you eat it, God warns there will not be satiation. Hashem says, and if when that happens, you still don't get the hint, you assume it's all coincidence, so then I will pay back with anger, anger that reflects your rebellious ways, and punish you sevenfold again. And the pasuk warns that people will eat the flesh of their own children. And Hashem says, part of what's going to happen is Hashem will destroy the houses that had been established for idol worship, and the cities will be desolate, the temple will be desolate, and God says, I won't be interested in smelling any of the sacrifices you offer. I will make the land one large wasteland, complete desolation, and your enemies will be in awe of how desolate it is. And the people will be scattered among the nations, and wherever they go, the sword will follow them. There'll be pogroms wherever they are. The land will be desolate. The cities will be desolate. And the land will, so to speak, collect on all the years of Shemitah that we disregarded. And the land will rest for the period to make up for all the time we didn't let it rest. And whoever remains after all of this will be weakened in the enemy's lands. They'll be scared. Wherever they are, if they'll hear a leaf moving in the wind, They'll be scared maybe it's the enemy coming, and they'll run even though no one's chasing. And they'll be stumbling when really there's no one chasing. And they won't be given the strength to stand up to the enemies. And wherever they go, they will be lost among the nations. And whoever remains will weather away in the sins in the lands of the nations, and they will wither away for their sins and their father's sins. And when they repent, when they do vidui, so that's the beginning of the return. Hashem says, if they're willing to recognize, then they'll be forgiven, and I will remember my covenant. And I'll remember the land of Israel. And as bad as things will be, God says, throughout this time, they're still my people. I will never renege on my covenant with them. As much as they'll be punished, they're still my people. And I will then, so to speak, remember my original covenant, and I will bring them back. Moshe tells the people, this is the covenant. And this is really, in many ways, this is the conclusion of the Torah. Meaning, as we conclude the book of Vayikra, we're coming to what could have been the conclusion. Had we not sinned and had we entered the land of Israel, so all the other details might have been relegated to Alecha Moshe Misinai. All the details that are in Bamidbar and Dvarim. Technically, the books of Bamidbar and Dvarim are products of our sin. The book of Vayikra is, in many ways, the closing book of the Torah. We've come to Revi, halfway through the parsha. And then we enter a whole new parsha, a parsha called Erechin. There's a tractate in Mishnah called Erechin. The Torah says that when we dedicate, when we give donations to the temple, so there are different terms that can be used. You could say, I'm donating 10 shekel. You could say, I'm donating this animal. You could say, I'm donating the erech of the person. And I don't know of a word that accurately translates the word erech. So in modern Hebrew, the word erech means value. But you'll see right away that from the halachos of erechin, you see that it doesn't literally mean value. It's a different way of figuring the value of a person. So for lack of a good translation, we'll use the Hebrew word, erech. Okay. So the Torah says like this. The way you calculate it is someone male from 20 to 60 years old. If someone says, I'm giving his erech as a donation, his erech is 50 silver coins. If it's a woman, her erech is 30 silver coins. If it's someone under the age of 20, from 5 years old to 20 years old, so then if he's male, it's 20 silver coins, and if it's a female, it's 10 silver coins. And if it's a child from 1 month old to 5 years old, so then for a boy, it's 5 silver coins, and for a girl, it's 3 silver coins. What happens if it's an old person, someone from 60 years up? So then we say a man is 15 silver coins, and a woman is 10 silver coins. What happens if a person can't afford it? He says, I'll donate the erech of this person. And then when he finds out how much it is, he says, I can't afford that. You know, silver's on its way up now. So they think, who knows. So the guy says, I can't afford it. So then the Kohen asks him, how much can you afford? And then the Kohen evaluates him, so to speak. And he says, okay, I'll give him this value. So the coin has the capacity to give him that value. What happens if a person says he's going to donate an animal? So any animal that's fit for a sacrifice has to go for a sacrifice. And there's no exchange. The Torah prohibits it. There's a tractate in Shas called Temura. Temura means if you want to make an exchange. So you take Flossie the cow and you say, Flossie is going to be a carbon shlamin. Okay. The kids come home and they say, Dad, how could you do that? We love Flossie. You can't give Flossie to the temple. So you say, okay, not Flossie. Where's Betsy? Betsy, you're instead of Flossie. Okay. Says the Torah, you can't do that. That's called tmura, to try and exchange. To say, Betsy instead of Flossie, doesn't work. Flossie was given holiness when you said it. When you're going to try to exchange Betsy for Flossy, what happens? Betsy and Flossy are holy. The Torah says the original animal retains its holiness. The new animal that you tried to exchange for it, well, that gets holy too. And then he's got to give both of them, right? So there's a whole tractate about this called Timura, because it's a prohibition. The Torah says you may not exchange animals, and then it plays itself out in many interesting ways. When a person tries to outsmart the mitzvah, so what happens if he tries this, and if he tries that, etc. So you have a whole tractate on this. Well, sometimes if, let's say, Flossy were not fit for a sacrifice, if your son was a wise aleck, and instead of arguing with you, he says, Flossy, I mean this for your own good. Flossy, I mean this for your own good. He takes a scissor and snips off her tail. Okay, so he makes her into a... Now she's blemished. You can't bring it. I didn't say he was allowed to do it. Yeah. Your son didn't ask any questions. I said he's going to outsmart you. You're going to dedicate Flossy. He's going to show you. So he goes and he blemishes Flossy. He says, Flossy, now you're going to be ours forever. Now you're stuck. So now we say, okay, you take the monetary value of Flossy and you will have to dedicate Betsy instead of Flossy or someone else, you know, a different animal. But you do need a... Then you're right. There can be instances where it loses its holy stature. It loses its dedication. Meaning that the dedication is valid so long as the animal is fit for a sacrifice. If your son wants to outsmart you and disqualify it, it's prohibited from doing that. Our parsha says you're not allowed to do that. But technically once he did it, so then now you can't fulfill that dedication. So then we have two concepts which we need to expand on. But that'll confuse things at this point. So for now, let's just leave it at that. Okay. What happens if a person dedicates Harry the horse? Okay, you can't bring a sacrifice of Harry the horse. So the Torah says if you dedicate an animal that you cannot sacrifice, so then we bring it to the Kohen and he evaluates it. And Maimonides has an interesting insight in these mitzvos. Maimonides says the Torah knew human nature. And the nature of a person is that he can have a minute when he's very excited and he dedicates something. And then there's something called buyer's remorse. You know what buyer's remorse is? You buy a new laptop, you're all excited, and a day later you're not so happy about it. There's a law in this country, and I think also in the United States, that if they sell you any contract, they have to give you 14 days to change your mind. On life insurance, I think they give you a month or two. On a phone plan, all kinds of plans that you sign up, they have to give you some time to change your mind. And the idea behind it is that they realize that very often a salesman could come, make a great sales pitch. Sometimes he'll convince your wife, and you're not home, and she'll sign on, and then you come home, and you say, what'd you do that for? There's a better deal with the other internet service provider or something else. And sometimes, even though it was a good deal, and it was a good idea that she signed on, after you think about it for a day or two, you change your mind. So they realize that people sometimes change their mind shortly after they made a decision, so they put in this clause, that there has to be a return policy on certain things. And this is the law here. There are many things here that's the law here. What? Okay. Now, the Torah says, once you've dedicated something, that's it. You've given it over to the temple, so to speak. It's not yours anymore. You can't come after you've sold something and say, yeah, I'm sorry I did that. You close on a house and then you say, I changed my mind. Doesn't work that way. I was with a guy earlier this week. He saw... Last week, silver was going up and up and up. So he went and bought a whole bunch of silver. Silver went in the span of 6 months from somewhere like $11, $12 to $49. So it like tripled itself. So the nature of people is that they usually buy things when they're high and sell them when they're low. That's the nature of people. So that's what happened. The guy gets all excited. Silver hit $49. He's sure if it hit $49, it'll hit $100. So what does he do? He goes out and buys a bunch of silver. And I meet him this week and ask him, where's silver holding? He says, oh, it crashed. It's at $33. Okay. So imagine the guy comes back. And it was interesting because when we were there, the guy offered him another piece of silver, and he said, I'll take that too, but I don't have the cash for it. I'll pay you next week. So I asked him, did you pay for that other piece of silver? You know, he promised he'd pay. He said he's taking that too. Now that piece is worth 20% less right now, right? Now that silver is down, it's worth 20% less. It was 49 cents, whatever they call it, an ounce. $49 an ounce last week when he made the deal. Now it's $33 or $34 an ounce. So he said, yeah, you know, I promised I made a deal, so I paid for it. But imagine the guy would come back to the seller and say, I changed my mind. You know, I don't want the silver anymore. I could understand him, but he made a deal. So we have a rule when it comes to the temple. Amirato legavoa, kimsirato lehediot. When you say, when you dedicate something to the temple, to God, so to speak, that's the equivalent of having given it over to a regular person. Just like when you and I make a deal. We've done the transaction. I've given you the silver. You've paid the money. That's it. It's over. If I want to buy it back, I can buy it back, but it's over. By the same token, when a person says something, when he has clarity and he makes a decision and he says, this is hereby dedicated, so then amirato legava kemsirato leediot. Having said, I'm giving it with definitiveness, with a decision towards heaven, is the equivalent of having given it over to your average man. So far, so good? So this, by the way, has halachic relevance. We'll mention parenthetically, it has halachic relevance today. Let's say a person's in shul and he bids on an aliyah. He says, I'll donate 100 shekel to the shul if you give me machter yonah. That's binding. You didn't sign a contract, it's Shabbos, it's Yom Tov, but once you've said you'll do it, so if you're the high bidder, then you have to do it. If a person decides, I'm going to give these clothing to charity, and the next day he realizes he lost 5 kilos and suddenly he could fit back into that suit. So he says, I don't want to give that to charity, I want to wear that suit, I didn't realize it fits me. Tough luck. Now Allah says, once you've made a decision, and giving over to charity is the equivalent of giving over to God, then that decision is binding. Amirato legavoa, having said that you're going to do something towards heaven, is like having actively given it over to someone else. Now, that's why we recommend that a person always say, I'm not yet sure. So you're actually holding by giving the garment or the money, don't say it. Don't decide it even. Always say in your mind, I'm not 100% yet. Because otherwise you run into all kinds of questions. Did I decide? Didn't I decide? Did I mean it? Didn't I mean it? So better you should always say, I haven't yet decided. When I give it, that's when I've decided. Person should always get into that habit. But this was all introductory, but I see there are questions. Yes?
So when you were saying words like decide and said, like, does it matter, like, if you said it in your head or whatever, is it the same as if you had said it out loud? Like, if you already bought yourself a make it a decision for charity?
I don't remember. I don't remember. I have to check. If you email me, Bezat Shem, I'll check.
I have another question about the bidding and Shabbat thing too. How does that work? If I'm not supposed to talk about business on Shabbat,
for mitzvahs, you could. Okay, so all this was introductory. Back to our parsha. So the parsha says, the guy dedicated flossing. The Torah knows that there's a good chance that he's going to say to himself, Flossie looks like good lamb chops. Why should I give it to the temple? Let me give Betsy. She's a little bit more scrawny. I'm going to have a lot of guests this Shabbos. I could use Flossie. And the nature of people is that although they might be excited and dedicate something 1 minute, an hour later or a day later, they'll want to exchange. And the nature of people is that when they're exchanging, it's for their own benefit. They're not giving Hegdish. They're not giving the temple the better animal. So in order to preclude that, the Torah said, if you're going to try to exchange, both of them are holy. You have a biblical prohibition against wounding the animal. You can't blemish it. And you can't exchange it. And if you try to exchange it, then they're both dedicated. Then they're both holy. And the same thing when it comes to evaluating the animal. The guy knows how much Harry the horse is worth. Why can't the guy just give the value? He said, I'm going to donate the horse to Hader. So he has to give its value. Why does he have to go to the Kohen to evaluate it? So the logic is simple. The nature of a person is that Whenever I'm giving something, I'll underestimate. Whenever I'm taking, I'll overestimate. If I have to give Hegdish the value of the horse, you know, it's like when you're bargaining. This apartment's only worth $2,000. No, it's worth $3,000. If you're the buyer, you try to say, like the Pasuk says in Mishlei, Ra, ra, yomar ha-kone. The buyer is always saying how it's not so good. The car really isn't so good. You see, it's all banged up over here. The tires are worn out. The leather's faded. You have a million reasons why the price should go down when you're the buyer. And when you're the seller, you have a million reasons why the price should go up. So the Torah knew that if you're going to estimate, if you're going to evaluate your own animal, so then Hegdish will end up losing. Many people will suddenly say, well, Harry the horse, you know, he's getting old, and just last winter he had a terrible cold, so he's not such a good buy anyways, and he needs to be fitted for new horseshoes. You have a million reasons why you should diminish the price. Along comes the Torah and says, you want to evaluate it? Bring it to the coin. The coin will decide what its true value is, and that's what you'll give the Hegdish. We assume that he's impartial. And the Torah also says that when you, after the evaluation, you have to add a fifth. So that's a way of ensuring, you add that fifth, that's a way of ensuring that your Hegdish got its top dollar for the animal. What happens if a person dedicates his own home? So the Torah says again, the Kohen has to evaluate how much it's worth. If he wants to redeem his home, again, he has to add a fifth. What happens if it's a field? So again, we evaluate. The Torah gives us a formula how you evaluate a field. For a certain volume of produce, you pay a certain number amount of money. The Torah gives us a way of evaluating it. And if you want to redeem it, again, you add a fifth. Okay, that brings us basically to Shishi. We have more laws of evaluation. The Torah tells us what weight a shekel should be, and that lays the foundation for all the monetary issues we have in halacha. The Torah often tells us you have to redeem your firstborn son. So you have to redeem him with 5 silver coins. How much does each silver coin have to weigh? Whenever we talk about money in Torah, so we're talking about weight measurements. That equivalent of weight. A pruta is a certain weight of copper. Shekel is a certain weight of silver. You have different coins. Each coin represents a certain weight in silver. And we always evaluate in today's value of silver or gold or copper, how much does that come out to be? Now, we always have a base currency, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? There's always a base currency. In the world today, it's still the dollar. The dollar is the base currency. Everything is based on the dollar. If we say, if you're going to open up the newspaper and see how much gold is today, so it's going to say $1,495. That's the base currency. You evaluate gold in dollars. How much is the euro today? They tell you how many dollars. The euro is more valuable than the dollar. Yeah, the base currency is the dollar. Everything fluctuates with regard to the dollar. We view the dollar as a constant, and everything else fluctuates around that. You guys with me so far? Now, this has relevance for the laws of ribis, and it has relevance for how we figure out all the coins in halacha. And our assumption is always that silver is the constant. Silver is the steady, and everything else fluctuates around that. So, silver maintains its value. Either the dollar goes down vis-a-vis silver, and then you have a dollar that's $49 for an ounce of silver, or the dollar goes up, and then you have $11 for an ounce. But silver remains a constant. Gold versus silver, the silver is a constant and the gold fluctuates. And why is that important? That's important for the laws of ribis, taking interest. Let's say I took from you 10 pounds of silver when silver was $11 an ounce. Now silver is $35 an ounce. If I give you back those same 11 pounds, I borrowed 11 pounds, I'm giving back 11 pounds. Yes, but they're worth 3 times as much. I took a loan from you, 11 pounds of silver, and I have to pay you back. Do I say, well, I have to pay you back the dollar value I took then, which is what we might say today, because the dollar is the base currency, because what I borrowed from you then, let's say I took from you 10 ounces, for argument's sake, when silver was $11. So I took $110 worth of silver. So do I have to give you back $110 worth of silver, 3.5 ounces? Or do I say no? The base currency is silver. You got to give me back my 10 ounces of silver. They're worth 3 times as much today. Fine, but silver is the base currency. And then you run into questions of interest. You guys following how this is going to be relevant halachically? So the Torah in our parasha tells us how we evaluate a shekel. And then the Mishnah and the Gemara define for us that the silver is the base currency. We have the mitzvah of Bechor, the firstborn animal, also has to be brought to Jerusalem. It doesn't get redeemed. It is sacrificed in Jerusalem. Okay, and then we come to the conclusion of the Torah. Eila mitzvot. The Torah, so to speak, signs off and says, these are the mitzvot. This is what God had to say. It's over. No more Torah coming. No New Testament. The Torah signs off. And no, really, the Talmud asks, how come we do not allow rabbis to initiate new mitzvot? So the Talmud answers, because of the pasuk at the end of Vayikra. The Torah signed off. Okay, so now let's review the parasha with some more depth. Sure there are. It's an excellent question. When we learn the Gemara and Megillah, we have to discuss it. It's an excellent question, right? It's a very, very good question. One of the things we're dealing with, we're going to deal with in the Maral, in the Be'er HaGula, is that question, well, how did the rabbis institute washing your hands in the morning? How did they institute a mitzvah of Eruv? How did they institute all the rabbinic holidays? Purim, Hanukkah. Here we're saying they cannot add to the Torah. And yet, certainly seems like, you know, they told us to daven three times a day. That's not adding to the Torah. There were two children talking once, and one child said to the other, a very strange thing happened this morning. I woke up, and Chaim says to Maishi, I got out of bed, and my clothing were ready on the stool, I got dressed, and breakfast was ready on the table. I finished breakfast, and there was a cup of milk waiting for me there. I went to take my knapsack, and lunch was waiting in the knapsack. Everything seems to be prepared and ready. I wonder what's going on. So Yanki says to Chaim, what do you mean what's going on? Last night, before you went to sleep, your mother prepared the clothing on the chair next to your bed. She prepared the breakfast on the table. She prepared the lunch in your knapsack, and she's the one that poured the cup of milk and put it on the table. Pretty silly conversation, right? But if you think about it, we're all living that pretty silly conversation. The Torah tells us that the products that we receive, the produce that we receive, the sustenance that we receive, is a product of something. It didn't happen on autopilot. The Torah says, "Im bechukotai telechu." If you go with my statutes, so then you'll have rain. There's a logic behind it. It's interesting that we like to forget that God is in the picture, because if I remember that He's in the picture, then that obligates me. I can't just do what I want. There's a boss around. It's not nice to think there's a boss around. I have a very hard time giving class when Rav Bigon or someone comes in and listens into the class. You know, we could talk, we could learn, but if I have to think that someone's sitting here watching me and you know, someone's looking over your shoulder, it's not so comfortable. Ah, they're looking, yes. it took me a long time to get used to that machine up there, and I'm still not used to it. Those of you who know that when we have a class without that machine up there, it's a different class. It's difficult. And nonetheless, that is the first halacha in Shulchan Aruch, and that is the constant reminder, and that is what really keeps us in line. And the Torah tells us that there's a formula. You go in the ways of the Torah, then Hashem says things will be successful for you. And the Torah is talking to the Jewish people as a people. Maimonides writes, says, when the Torah promises us all the different promises of physical blessing, so What the Torah is telling us is that you live in a world where you have to contend with the challenges of the physical world. And those challenges can limit a person's potential for spiritual growth. You have to work to make a living. The Talmud says one of the rabbis in the Talmud used to sell shoes for women. So he was a very modest rabbi. He'd never look at them. He'd sell them their shoes and they'd swear that he was the most modest man they ever saw. And one time, this important woman of the Roman hierarchy decided that she's going to seduce him. And when he saw what she was up to, he jumped out the window. And the Talmud says Eliyo Anavi was a great distance away, and God said, "Run, catch him." So Eliyo runs and he catches him, and he sets him on his feet, and he says, "You know how far away I was? You know how much you made me run?" So he says to Eliyo, he says, "Well, why didn't you help me out? What got me into this rut to begin with? I didn't do anything wrong. I've been just trying to make a living, and I have to work so hard to make a living. I even ended up in this Roman castle where this woman decided she's going to do that." So Eliyahu blessed him and helped him out with his parnasa. But we see throughout our history that sometimes the challenges of living in this physical world can get in a person's way. It's not always so easy to make a living, to bring up a family, to deal with the physical world and try to be a spiritual person. Along comes the Torah and promises us, if you stick to the Torah correctly, if we as a people live up to our responsibilities in the Torah, so then Hashem will give us the physical blessing as a tool so that we could keep the Torah more easily. So the Rambam takes the Parsha and gives us a different view on the Parsha. We read the Parsha and we think, if I keep the Torah, then I'm going to have martinis and lie on the beach in shorts and have a barbecue every afternoon. No, says the Rambam, that's not the point. The point is, if you keep the Torah, then you'll be able to keep the Torah better. Then Hashem will give you the physical blessing so that you will easily be able to live a Torah lifestyle. It'll be easier on you. The idea isn't go sit on the beach, drink martinis, and have a barbecue every afternoon. The idea is continue living a Torah lifestyle. So what do I need all the physical blessing? To make it easier for me to live that Torah lifestyle.
So from here we also learn that chet may be chet.
How? What do you mean?
What do I mean?
What do you mean to say? We'll get there, but I'm not sure what you mean.
You said that by us keeping Torah, God will give us strength to keep more Torah. So by same token, if we do not keep Torah, we'll have a kind of path to lead us to... Keep not keeping Torah.
Yes, so that's one of the concepts that is reiterated in our parsha in different slants, and that is that life is cyclical. You start on a good path, so then more good ensues. Like you just said, you keep the Torah, so then God will give you the blessings, so you could keep the Torah even better. And the reverse is also true. One who transgresses, so then he has challenges, and then becomes harder. Like the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, "Im batalta min haTorah." If a person wastes his time from learning Torah, "Yesh lo betirim harbe kenegdechas." Then God says, "Oh, you're wasting time? I'll give you more things to waste time with." If a person tries to take advantage of his time to learn Torah, so Hashem says, "Okay, you're taking advantage. I'll help you take advantage." And this idea is a recurring theme in our parsha. Not to underestimate the small things. Meaning, sometimes we think we have to look out for the big mitzvos. And we have to watch out for the big averos. It's true. Now, there are big mitzvos. You save a person's life. That's a big thing. You keep Shabbos. That's a big thing. There are big averos. We all know. That's all true. But we have to realize that there's tremendous value for the small things. Because the small things lead us in a certain path which leads to the big things. Small sins lead to big sins. Small mitzvos lead to big mitzvos. And the Torah wants us to refine ourselves and be careful to stick to the Torah in the finer things too. Yeah?
Apart from three big sins, how can we realize that one sin is more chamor than another one?
I think the Rambam writes, and the Gemara says, that you know the value of a sin based on the punishment. If one sin gets a death penalty, you know it's more severe than a different sin that gets lashes, which is more severe than a sin that doesn't.
Sins are the right, but if you do a little bit different, you don't get what God asks you. So it depends on also the
that already deserves a longer discussion. Do you look at the sin as a whole, or do you look at it at its components? No, you're right. It's a good point. The Torah describes a cycle. When the Torah describes a person that doesn't keep the Torah, or the Jewish people that don't keep the Torah tells us a story. The Torah begins with, "Im lo tishme'uli," if you won't listen. And the cycle goes as follows. You won't want to listen, then you won't perform, and you reach a point where you're disgusted with the people who do perform, and then disgusted with the people who teach the Torah, and finally try to prevent those who keep the Torah from keeping it, and then denying that the mitzvahs are even important. There was a principal from a day school here in Israel who spoke last Shabbos, and he said that he's invited sometimes to speak in day schools where children who come from homes that are non-observant, those children attend those high schools. So in an average 10th grade class, if he asks the question, he says, "I'll begin a pasuk and you finish the pasuk." And he says, "Shema Yisrael." How many kids do you think know how to finish that pasuk? The average is 2 out of the whole class. That's the average here in Israel today. He said that this past year, one pasuk, how do you conclude the Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad? What? He's talking about when he goes to the schools of what are called Chiloni schools, the non-religious, yeah. So we have to realize where we're standing today. Meaning the Torah describes a situation where people don't want to hear the words of the Torah. He said that he and his family decided it would be a nice thing to invite their neighbor who doesn't know much about Torah and mitzvot, to invite them on the eve of Pesach when they hide the 10 loaves of bread and they do bdikat chametz, they check for the loaves of bread. So the neighbors come and it's very exciting. They make the bracha. They light the candle. Before they hide the loaves of bread, so the kids, different children in the family, each one hides their loaves. And he starts doing bedikas chametz. He's going room by room checking. And at the end of the bedika, they found 9 and they didn't find the 10. So they're looking and they're looking and they're not finding it. They go room by room. They look again. They don't find it. Now, if you guys know what Erev Pesach looks like in the average home, you haven't slept for a while, you've been working your day job, your night job, and everything in between, and you're cleaning, and you're trying to run after the kids who are walking around with chametz, and you're trying to get the house Pesach dik. Aside from all the shopping you have to do for Pesach, you're pretty tired. So he has these neighbors who are there, they invited them to show them this beautiful thing called bedikas chametz, and his nerves are on end, they can't find the 10th piece of chametz, the 10th challah. So they start discussing it, and the children start arguing. You took it, you took it, you took it, you took it. They're going back and forth. They can't find it. So the neighbor leans over him, and he says, "Rabbi, you guys are so worried about one loaf of bread. Come to my house. I got plenty of bread. I'll give you whatever you want." So, you know, we laugh, but it's not funny. We've reached a point here in Israel where we have millions of children who have no concept what the Torah is. The Tochacha warns us about a generation where people won't want to hear Torah, then won't perform the Torah, then will be disgusted with those who do, be disgusted by the teachers who teach Torah, and finally say, "I don't want anyone else to do Torah, and I don't believe in the Torah." Today they don't know what the Torah says. We have to realize what's going on around us. No concept. You say Shema Yisrael, the most basic pasuk. There was a principal of a day school, a high school. The high school went with the principal to Auschwitz. And after they took the kids through Auschwitz, they told the principal, "We're going to do one more thing, and then we want you to lead the Kaddish with the students." So the principal gets on the phone long distance and he calls the rabbi in a panic and he says, "They told me I'm going to say the Kaddish here in Auschwitz. What's the Kaddish? What is it?" the principal of the school. So we have to worry. We read this parasha, we read about a time when people will be denying the Torah. We have problems here. And part of our responsibility is to live the Torah lifestyle in a way that's attractive, meaning that we should be a Kiddush Hashem. When I read this, I ask myself, where did it all begin? Im lo tishme'uli. The whole tochacha begins with, if you don't listen. And perhaps part of our responsibility, if we've been granted this gift that we've learned, that we do know a little bit of Torah, so then part of our responsibility is to know how to show the beauty of the Torah. People often come to me with questions of, I have a neighbor that does this and this and this prohibition, what do I do? And whenever a newcomer to Judaism asks me to learn the laws of Shabbos, I always say, first we're going to have 2 months of classes on the proactive commandments of Shabbos. What do I mean? How do you enjoy Shabbos? We have to remember that there's a lot of the Torah that's fun. There's a lot of mitzvos in the Torah that are easily presentable and are amenable to people. And if the Tochacha tells us that it all begins when people don't want to listen, so we live in a time when people don't know what it says. And the first contact with it shouldn't be what's prohibited. The first contact with it should be that which is beautiful, that which is amenable, that which is pleasant. If they don't know what it says in Shema Yisrael, I don't have to start telling them, you've got to say Shema Yisrael 2 times a day. Yeah, Mike, I was with you. I'm with you.
How many of these people that went to religious schools?
They didn't go to religious schools.
Yeah, I know, but I'm saying of the ones that did go to religious schools, how many can act like people from the Bible?
So that's our job.
What do you mean?
Our job. We don't have to look at what other people do.
Well,
we have
asking,
to look at what
I'm
we
asking,
do.
I'm asking how many people do you think have?
I don't think our job is to look that way. I think we don't have to look.
Do you think it's more than 2 hours of the class?
That what?
That acts like people from the Bible.
What do you mean by act?
They could be capable of doing things from the Bible. Like people, common things from the Bible. Like the way they behave, say, in armed conflict or something like that. Something that requires an actual credible physical action rather than just reading or repeating something that someone else has said.
I think there's a lot of greatness. In the last 2 weeks, some of you have been davening for Chaim ben Nava. That's a child that needs a refuah shleima, and his parents, they don't talk English. They don't know how to read or write English. So I've been their translator for the last 2 weeks a little bit. And one of the things that boggled my mind, and continue to boggle my mind, is the tremendous response we've been receiving. So I email a Dr. Hirsch, okay? He's a doctor here in Israel. And I email him the case history, and I tell him that we'll arrange the funds, we'll cover his time. The child is in the hospital, and in the hospital they don't know what to do. Could he give us an opinion? What he thinks should be done. So he sits and reads the case and emails back his opinion, which tests have to be done. And then I email him back and I say, you didn't tell me how much we owe you for your time. And he says, nothing, just keep me posted on the child. I want to know how he's doing. I call Dr. Twersky in New York, and he sits down and goes over all the case history, reviews everything, and starts running after doctors this past Sunday. In New York, people are off on Sunday, but he says the child's in the hospital. The child needs our attention. So he takes off his Sunday and runs around looking for doctors. And I could tell you the same thing happened with another guy in New York and another guy in Boston and another from doctor in Texas. And I don't know, I'm so impressed. I see a lot of good. I see a lot of, this morning I got a phone call from someone in the U.S. It was 2:30 in the morning his time. Okay, so it's 9:30 in the morning. My time is 2:30 in the morning, his time. So I asked him, doctor, aren't you supposed to be sleeping now? It's 2:30 in the morning, your time. So he says to me, Does the Torah want me to sleep when there's a Jewish child in the hospital that the doctors don't know what to do with him? So I looked at the phone and I'm thinking, that isn't that what a doctor should be responding? I can't say that that's a response that every doctor would give, but I think that there are a lot of people that take the ethics that the Torah teaches us and the way of life that the Torah teaches and live with it. And I can tell you, I've had a 2-week marathon now of just marveling at how people do live by the Torah. Sometimes it bothers us because we see where people are not living up to it, but I think there are plenty of people and there's a lot of good going on out there.
Does the Torah really though say, like, well, I have to do something because it's a Jewish child, or does the Torah just say it's a child?
Well, the Mishnah tells us, Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem, that God has a special affinity for humanity because mankind was created in God's fashion, and that's irrelevant. That's a Mishnah about all of humanity.
So, those doctors would do something if it wasn't a rabbi.
I could tell you what the doctor who called this morning said. His prime clientele are not Jewish. You know, he's a doctor in a hospital out in the Midwest. And
they get the Sunday morning treatment.
What?
Did they get the Sunday morning treatment?
He told me what he does for all the children he deals with, and more than that, he told me when I asked him where he'd recommend certain. That there are different areas where we're uncertain, like which type of doctor should deal with it. So he said to me, the treatment that we give over here, he said is that we treat the child like this is my case, this is my baby, I have to deal with it. And he wasn't, you know, most of his clientele is not Jewish. He said, we have to find the hospital that will treat this child the same way. I think that he was discussing with me that the way he gauges hospitals is with that question exactly. What you just asked, do they get the Sunday morning treatment? And his gauge is not a question of Jewish or not Jewish, it's a question of how do you deal with a human being. So I can't vouch for every person, but I think the Torah does give us a way of life and we have to live up to it. We also have to realize that we have to show the beauties of the Torah and realize that there's a whole crowd out there that doesn't know and doesn't want to know and doesn't know enough to even want to know. They don't know the Pasuk of Shema Yisrael. And the Tochacha tells us that the root of it all is when people don't even want to hear what the Torah has to say. And I just think that it's our responsibility to realize that there's a large part of the nation all around us that doesn't want to hear it right now. And I think that as much as it is a reflection on them, it's at least as much a reflection on us, if not more so. I think that we have a responsibility to take the Torah and when we live the life of the Torah, live it in a way that will be attractive to other people. To realize where's our country holding? Why is it that when I walk in certain neighborhoods in this country, they look at me with disgust because I wear a yarmulke? Why? And don't I have a responsibility? What? Also, I think that we have to realize that we have a responsibility here. We have a warning in the Torah. There's another recurring theme in our parsha, and that is the realization that God's involved in what happens here. Meaning, the Tochacha keeps warning, if you don't take the hint, then I'll make it worse. And if you don't take the hint, then I'll make it even worse. Meaning, we have a concept of Ashgecha Pratit, that God is watching over what's happening, and nothing happens by coincidence. And the repeated warning of the Tochacha is, when do things get worse? If you're not willing to realize that I'm the one running the story, I'm the one behind the story. So that's another recurring theme in our parsha. Let's conclude with something positive. It's important to note that the Tochacha concludes with a reminder. It's like a parent that tells the kid, even though I have to punish you, I still love you. Hashem says to us, I want you to know, you may be banished, you may be in other countries, maybe a Holocaust, but at the end of the day, the covenant is not over between me and you. We're together forever. Shabbat Shalom.